Accomplish your purpose in our marriages and families. Accomplish your purpose in us today, I pray. Lord, I pray also that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, that you would pull back the veneer of our hypocrisy, that you would pull back the veneer of the facades that we present to others, and that you would pull back our masks, Lord, and hold the mirror of your word up to our eyes so that we could truly see ourselves and know those areas in which we fall short. Because, Lord, we are so often blinded to our own sins, so often blinded to our own mistaken attitudes, so often blinded to the lack of love that we have for you and for others. And Lord, we don't want to be blind. We want to see. We don't want to be ignorant, Lord. We want to be aware, and we don't want to be willful, Lord, but we want to be obedient. But we can't do that without your Spirit. For you told us that without you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our shortcomings. We acknowledge our sin. And we pray for your mercy. We pray for your forgiveness. We thank you that you have told us that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that we would be washed by the washing of water with your word, that our hearts and our minds and our consciences would be cleansed before you this morning, and that our attitudes and our actions would be rightly aligned to your plan and purpose. Lord, help us to truly say, not my will, but your will be done, as we seek your face this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Now, I thought I knew what I was teaching on yesterday, this week, as I looked over this passage and thought about it, but as I was looking at it yet again this morning, I felt the Lord saying, now, slow down there, son. You're going too fast. Because you see, these are important, vitally important principles that pertain to our conduct, that pertain to our walk. They're instructions for us that reveal God's will and purpose for our lives as we seek his face together. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we found out all about what God did for us, the blessings that he has poured out in our lives, his incredible love for us, the fact that he made us heirs together with Christ of his kingdom and his glory, the fact that though we once walked in darkness, he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. That no longer are we to walk in darkness, but we're to walk now in the light. We've learned about these things. We've learned about all that we, as unworthy as we were, have received from God. We've learned that we cannot and we did not and we will never be able to earn our own salvation. Salvation is not based upon our merits. In other words, we did nothing to deserve it. That song, Reckless, I think it's called That Reckless Love of God, right? I love the line. My favorite line in that song is the one that says, I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give your love away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's my favorite line because it reminds me that I am completely unworthy, completely. Now, I can't earn this. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it was the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created unto good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in them. that reality, that acknowledgement of our total dependence upon God, should blow us away. You see, that's one of those verses that we've quoted so often that we've become so familiar with that it becomes easy to just gloss over it and run by it. But the reality of the situation is that verse tells us how incredibly indebted we are to the Lord. That's the verse that justifies Jesus' statement when he says that if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. You see, if we had earned God's forgiveness, then it would be unrighteous for him to say such a thing. But because that forgiveness was a gift, he has every right to place a condition like that upon it. To say that, listen, I forgave you for so much. Who are you to withhold forgiveness from any of your brethren? We have no right. Jesus made it clear, didn't he? In the parables, he made it clear that forgiveness for the believer is not an option. So we learn all of what God has done for us in those first three chapters. But then, as we come into the second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, we learn what our response is to be to what God has done for us. Meaning, now that you know what God's done for you, how do you respond to that? How do you react to that? How do you, as a believer, live out the reality of the position that God has placed you in Christ Jesus, his son? And I know that we covered the first 6 verses of Ephesians last week, and it seems redundant perhaps to revisit this topic in such detail as we're going to today, but I feel that it is vitally important for us to truly understand, to truly comprehend, to have not just a thumbnail sketch, but the full portrait of God's purpose and what he's commanding us to do through the Apostle Paul in this passage. For the sake of context, and so that we know not only where we are this morning, but also where we're going, I want to read through the entire chapter with you and give you headings for each part, understanding that we're only going to get to the first of those headings this morning. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we are commanded to walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, nor foolish talking, rather, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Then we are commanded in verse 7 through 14, to walk in the light, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things, that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And then from here we learn that we're to walk carefully. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We are not to be sleepwalkers through life, but we are to wake up and pay attention to how we are walking. We're to walk carefully. See, then verse 15 says that you walk circumspectly. That means carefully. That means paying attention to your surroundings, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this leads us into the understanding that we are to walk in harmony with one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are to walk in harmony with one another. Each of these things reveals to us a different aspect of how we are to walk, how we are to conduct ourselves through life and through this world. But it all begins with these words in the first few verses of chapter 5, where Paul exhorts us to be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, we are to look at the character and the nature and the love of God and say to ourselves, that is the model to which we aspire. That is the model to which we, or rather the mold to which we are to be conformed. That is the image that we are to be transformed into. That is the mind of Christ that we are to take upon ourselves. To be an imitator of someone is to be a mimic. It is to follow their example. It is to look at that model and say, that is who I want to be like. We see it all the time in our culture and in our society that people mimic or imitate that which they admire or worship. Don't we see it? If you don't think we see it, ask yourself, how many kids did we see walking around with Air Jordans for the longest time? Everybody wanted that little Michael Jordan flying across their shoe, didn't they? Why? Because they wanted to be like Mike. They wanted to be like him. I remember, some of it's even so ridiculous. How many of you remember the 80s? Some of you might be too young to remember the 80s, but do you remember that? You remember that group Crisscross? And do you remember how people started wearing their little overall short things with, what was it? You had to have one of them hanging down and you had to, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, you'd see somebody walking around like that. You're like, hey man, your thing's undone today, right? But then that was normal. That was cool because everybody wanted to be like that, or they were wearing their stuff backwards or whatever the case might be. You know, they have these idols that they admire and that they look up to, and they conform themselves to that. And any of you who ever wore bell bottoms had better not criticize them. The trends, the styles, they come and they go, but where do they come from? They come from our desire to imitate that which we aspire to become like. Well, as believers, we are to aspire to become like God. We are to aspire to become like Christ in the manner in which he loves us and the manner in which he loves others. And so we mimic that. We imitate that. We want to become like Jesus. Now, do we have a poster of Jesus that we can look at to say, okay, do I have my hair just right, or are my sandals strapped on correctly? No, we don't, but we do have his word. We have a written description of his character that reveals to us how we are to imitate him. Now, Paul gives us something to begin with. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So the example that Christ gave to us is that he gave himself for us. And if we are going to follow that example, then we also are to give ourselves for one another. To give ourselves, to give of ourselves, and to consider one another before we consider ourselves. I want us to look today at a couple of examples in the scripture that talks about our responsibility and how to achieve the ability to love as Christ loved us. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. You're going to get a little Bible drill this morning because I've got quite a few cross-references. But understand that each of these cross-references gives us a slightly different perspective and a slightly different point of view on the love that we are to exhibit toward one another based on the love that Jesus exhibited toward us. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 16, we read, "By this we know love." And I love that he says that because he's essentially saying, as flawed and sinful human beings, we wouldn't even know what love was had Christ not first loved us. I remember the line from Forrest Gump. You remember it? "I may not be a smart man, Jenny, but I know what love is." Well, knowing what love is not as easy as Forrest makes it sound, because our motives are muddled. Why do we, quote unquote, love someone? Quite often because we want something from them. At the very least, we want them to what? Love us back, right? And what if they don't love us back? Do we have God's permission then to stop loving them? Well, wait a minute. We didn't love God, and yet he loved us anyway. That tells me that we are to love even those who do not love us, and that we are to behave in a loving manner toward those, even those who do not behave in a loving manner toward us. In other words, we are not to expect reciprocity in regards to the love that we give others. And that's a powerful thought. And John says here, by this we know love. Why? Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, you can say you love somebody all day long, but if you're not willing to give of your abundance to supply their need, then your actions renounce your words. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You want to know if you truly belong to Christ, then are you willing to love like Christ loves? Because if you are of him, then you will become like him. And so we find this first example that we are to love not in word only, but in deed and in action, laying down our lives for the good of others. It is a sacrificial love, my friends. And sometimes that kind of love can hurt. It hurt Jesus. Should we expect that it won't hurt us? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, gives us this warning. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't be loving to someone's face and then bad-mouthing them the moment they walk away. Don't be an actor pretending to love somebody, but love them in sincerity. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. not lagging in diligence, but fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. You see, Paul's words here point out to us that when we love one another, when we serve one another, when we show kindness and mercy to one another, the one that we are serving is not the one for whose sake or for whose sake we're serving, but rather we are serving one another for the sake of the Lord. You remember from Revelation, or not from Revelation, I'm sorry, from the very teachings of Jesus himself, what did he say? He said, you know what, there's going to come a day when we're going to have to separate the sheep from the goats, right? And Jesus is going to say to those on his left side, he says, you know what? You saw me naked and you didn't clothe me. You saw me hungry and you didn't give me any food or anything to eat. You saw me thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. You saw me without shelter and you didn't take me in. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we ever see you in any of those situations? And he's going to say what? Even as you did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And the reverse is the same. To those on his right hand, to the sheep, he's going to say, look, you saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me hungry and you gave me food. You saw me thirsty and you gave me drink. And they're like, Lord, when did we ever do that? And he's like, even as you did it unto the least of these, you did it also unto me. So God looks at the way we treat each other and attributes that treatment, good or bad, to himself. And he holds us accountable to that. When you ask yourself, how should I treat this brother or sister? Ask yourself, well, how would I treat Jesus in this situation? And there's your answer, isn't it? In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. In other words, you hope that they're going to respond correctly to the love you're giving, but then also patient in tribulation. But if they aren't responsive in an appropriate way, you bear with it. You suffer under it. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, instead of complaining to them or about them, how about you talk to God about that situation? Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Okay, but what if the person in question doesn't respond correctly? What if in fact they respond negatively? How do I handle it when I don't feel that affection for them? You know what C.S. Lewis said? I love this. He said, love is not affectionate feeling. It's not. Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. But that choice can become a feeling. Peter Jackson said it this way, and by Peter Jackson, I'm not talking about the director of The Lord of the Rings and King Kong. I'm talking about the minister, Peter Jackson. He said, if you work at love, you will find love at work. Amen? If you work at love, you will find love at work. In other words, when you submit yourself to God and choose to behave in a loving fashion toward another individual, you will find the reality of that love working within your own heart. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So even those who do us wrong, we are to respond to in love. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, we are to have empathy for other human beings. We are to try to the best of our ability to put ourselves in their place and think, how does this other person feel about this situation? What does this other person need in this situation? You say, well, that's hard to do. Yes, but that's part of considering others before ourselves, is to think about how our words, our actions, and our attitudes impact the lives and the hearts of other people in this world, even those who are opposed to us. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, love is not snobbery. If you are a snob and you look down on those who have less than you, and you consider people who are poorer than you to be beneath you in terms of social status, that is not love. Love is never displayed through arrogance, But love is a partner that walks hand in hand with humility. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, if you think that you're right and it's your way or the highway and nobody else could be right but you, well, guess what? That is not a loving attitude, because it assumes that you are always correct and that someone else is always incorrect. And that is not love. What about when people do me wrong? How do I respond? Well, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and I love the fact that Paul is acknowledging here that it's not always possible. Sometimes it's not possible to live at peace with all people, because some people will not be made peace with. Some people continue to fight even when you demonstrate that you are unarmed. You know, there are some cowboy shows where you walk out there with your hands up and they shoot you anyway. And that happens in real life too. So if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. We should never, as believers, seek to get even with people. Vindictiveness should not be a part of our personality. Beloved, do not offend yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does love look like? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by hate or envy or strife, but overcome those things with love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that well-known passage. What am I to overcome them with? I'm to overcome them with love. Well, what does love look like? Love looks like this. Paul writes, in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Those two go together. You can suffer long and be bitter. You can suffer long and be angry. You can suffer long and be vengeful. You can suffer long and be unforgiving. You can suffer long and be looking for every opportunity to inflict the same suffering on the other person who has caused your suffering. But that's not what Paul instructs us to do. That's not what the Lord instructs us to do. He says, love suffers long and is kind. It means that I am going to, if I'm going to manifest God's love in my heart, I'm going to be kind to people, even and especially when they do not deserve it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. In other words, love doesn't look at what you have and say that I want that so badly that I wish he didn't have it. Or how dare he drive that kind of car when I can only afford this kind of car? Love doesn't envy. Love looks at the blessings that another has received and says, praise God for that blessing in your life. Praise God that he has given you the opportunity to enjoy that whatever it is, that opportunity, that relationship, that thing. Love does not desire something to the detriment of another person. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love doesn't do a good deed and then go around and say, oh man, I'm so blessed. You know what the Lord gave me the chance to do today? Man, today the Lord put me in line at the grocery store and there was this lady in front of me and she couldn't afford her groceries. And man, I just thought, man, I'm going to do a good deed for the day. The Lord's blessed me. I'm just going to pay for her groceries. Hey, and so I did that. Isn't that cool? Isn't it awesome that the Lord gave me that opportunity? Isn't it funny how we can take something that we want to brag about and couch it in spiritual terms so that we act as though we're glorifying God when really what we're doing is we're glorifying ourselves. Love doesn't parade itself. Love does not inflate its own ego. Love demonstrates humility. Love does not behave rudely and does not seek its own. I mean, that kind of goes without explanation, doesn't it? If you're being rude to another person, and if you're seeking your own, that is not love. You know, I remember a story about this kid. I read this when I was just growing up. My grandma gave me these books that had all these Bible stories in them. I wasn't a believer. I mean, I was like, yeah, I was a little kid, but I remember the story about this kid who was just greedy. He was greedy. He wanted everything for himself. And whenever there'd be a plate full of cookies and the grandma would pass those cookies around, he would always take the biggest cookie. Didn't care about anybody else. Didn't care what other people needed or wanted or were worthy of. Just he wanted the cookie, and if he could get it, he was going to get it. Well, his grandma, being a very wise woman, decided that she was going to teach this young man a lesson. So one day she worked in the kitchen and made from scratch some fried apple pies. How many of you have had grandma's fried apple pie? Aren't they just the greatest? But in this particular instance, she made all of the pies the same except for one. There was one pie that was at least twice the size of all the other apple pies. And instead of filling that pie with all of that delicious sugar, she substituted it with salt. And as that plate of pies was passed around, who do you think grabbed that largest pie? That greedy little grandson grabbed the largest pie. And when he bit into it, he recognized that when we taste and take for ourselves rather than giving to others, we find that the fruit is not as sweet as we thought it would be. And so that greediness, that seeking of our own, that is not a demonstration of love. Love does not seek its own, and it is not provoked. In other words, I remember I remember being in high school, and there was this guy who thought that I was moving in on his girlfriend. And I wasn't. I really was not. She was a friend of mine, but I had, no romantic inclination toward her. But he thought I did, and he wanted to fight me, and he kept pushing me and prodding me and said, "Come on, man." I'm like, "Dude, I'm not gonna fight you. I'm not gonna fight you. It's not gonna happen." And I was able to avoid that fight. Why? Because I was not provoked. Now, was that because I loved him? No, it was because I really didn't want to get a bloody nose and have to, I didn't want to fight because I just didn't want to fight. I had no motive to fight. I didn't care about any of that. But when someone wants to pick a fight with you, if you will respond in love and not be provoked, it's awfully hard to do. Have you ever noticed it's hard to have an argument with somebody who just won't argue back with you? It's difficult, isn't it? Love is a great diffuser of dissension. And so he says, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Now, I want to tell you, I want to confess that I have probably at times gotten myself into a bit of trouble trying to obey this passage because I always try to give other people the benefit of the doubt, to assume that their motives are good rather than nefarious. And that is a demonstration of love. And yet, the scripture tells us to be gentle as doves, but also to be wise as serpents. That we are to recognize the evil in the world. And yet, when we see this, that love thinks no evil, what I believe the correct application of this is that I don't go out looking at other people and think, I bet they're like this. I bet they're like that. You know what they probably do when they're at home? You don't allow your mind to look at another individual and to make unholy or unrighteous assumptions about them. There is an element here of giving someone the benefit of the doubt, but at the same time, we need to balance that with wisdom. Now, here's another one. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love never fails. That doesn't mean that love never fails to accomplish its purpose. It means that the supply of love never runs out. It never fails. It never runs out. God continues to supply us daily with the love we need. Did you know you cannot love God? You cannot love more than God is willing to love you. You cannot give out more love than God is willing to put into you. The more love you pour out, the more love God pours in. And what happens? Listen. This is important. Maybe in the beginning, as you try to implement these principles, maybe in the beginning, as you try to walk in obedience to Paul's command here, you're going to manage just a little trickle of love because that's all you're able to access. And that's just that little trickle. But here's the thing. If you allow that trickle to flow freely through your life, then as the water of God's love, as that liquid love pours through your life into the lives of others, what's going to happen to that stream? Well, what happens to water when it runs along a dirt path? Over time, it wears out a groove, doesn't it? And the more of a groove it wears out, the larger a channel opens up. So the more you allow God's love to flow through you, the more love you're enabling God to give to you. And that stream will grow wider and wider and wider until it can encompass not only those in your immediate circle, not only those in your congregation, not only those in your city or your state or your nation, but it'll be a love for the world that reflects the love that God has for the world. Amen? But we've got to be faithful to let that trickle through and not dam it up and prevent its flow or allow bitterness or anger or wrath or malice to stem the flow of God's love in and through our lives. And so we have to do away with those things. We have to put them away from us as we put off the old man and put on the new. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. How then do I develop this practice of love? How do I grow in the grace of God to the point where this love is being manifested in my life? Well, friends, I want to tell you, it has to do with growing in Christ. It has to do with Christian maturity. Now, I do not have the time this morning to do justice to the passage that I'm about to read, because each step in the development of the believer is worthy of a message in and of itself. In fact, we had an entire men's conference a few years ago where each one of us was assigned a different one of these verses, and we had an entire sermon based upon that one verse. But today I need to just show you the progression that occurs as we grow in the grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Well, actually, let's just start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know that Peter is writing to fellow believers. These are exhortations for the Christian. So it's for you and it's for me. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power, whose power? Christ's power, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Who has given it to you? Christ has given it to you. What has he given to you? All things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, there is nothing you need to live the Christian life that God, through Christ, has not already given you. You simply need to walk into the reality of it and allow that to grow in your life. And by that, let me put it to you this way. I've used this illustration before, and I hope that you remember it. And if you remember it from before, great. I want you to be reminded of it. In a single apple seed is an entire forest of apple trees. Because within that one seed is everything that is needed to create a tree. And from that tree will grow other apples with other seeds. And if you take those seeds and plant them, then they'll grow more apples and more seeds, and it multiplies, do you understand? So within that single seed is all that is necessary for the growth of an entire orchard of apples. And within the gifts that God has given us are the resources that we need to walk in the fullness of what he has called us to. So he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we access them? Through this, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, you know what? You have all that you need in Christ. And that's where it's to be found. That's where all of the promises are. That's where all of the blessings are. That's where all of the spiritual gifts are to be found, in Christ. And Jesus himself said it. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me will do what? Will bear much fruit. Amen. But also, and this is the verse I wanted to get to, Peter writes, for this very reason, meaning because of all that God has given us, for this very reason, giving all diligence, that means you are to do this on purpose. This is not something that just happens by accident. You're to be diligent about your growth as a believer. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is all of the sum of moral goodness. In other words, your faith is to result in moral goodness in your life. So add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. In other words, we are to grow in our knowledge of God through his word. We are to become students of his word as we are taught by his spirit. Then to knowledge, self-control. So in other words, not only are we to learn about God and his commands, but then we are to purpose in our hearts to obey God and his commands and to control ourselves, to not be mastered by our flesh, but to make our flesh subject to our master. Amen? So to knowledge you add self-control. Now, is self-control something that you exercise one time and then you walk away and do what you want to do? No, because to our self-control we're to add perseverance. In other words, we do it and we keep doing it and we don't stop doing it and we control this flesh and subject it to the will of God. So to knowledge add self-control, to self-control perseverance. And if we persevere in that, you know what the result is? Godliness. Godliness grows from persevering in self-control as we study God's word through the grace that he has given us. Godliness. In other words, our character becomes more and more like the character of God. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness. In other words, if I am becoming more and more like God, then that is going to result in my treating the brethren with kindness, to showing kindness to others. Let me tell you, almost every marriage counseling situation I have ever found myself in, when I was ministering to a couple who was having trouble, that problem could have been completely eradicated if the two of them had just been kind to one another. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and now here it comes, and to brotherly kindness, love. You see, love is the sign of Christian maturity. Spiritual gifts are not the sign of Christian maturity. Speaking in tongues is not the sign of Christian maturity. Winning souls to Christ, as wonderful as that is, and as wise a person as it makes you to win souls to Christ, is not in and of itself the sign of Christian maturity. The sign of Christian maturity is love. That's it. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And then everything else that comes after that is just a description of what love is. Peter goes on to say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You see, if we will remember that God has forgiven us and cleansed us of our sins, then these should be the natural results of that knowledge. Now, I want you to remember that we are to be diligent in these things. In other words, we're to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are growing in these areas. Turn with me lastly today to John chapter 15. Today's message will be a little shorter. I'm going to give you back some of the time I stole from you last Sunday. You keep talking like that, they won't let you sit in the front row anymore. John chapter 15. Starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, Jesus says, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That word abide, it means to continue in. So he's saying, you know what? Continue in my love. Don't turn away from my love. Don't turn your back on my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What did Jesus say? He says, the things I do are the things I saw the Father doing. The things I say are the things that the Father has given me to say. In other words, the Father was my leader. Now let me be your leader. I followed the Father's example. Now you follow my example. That's what Jesus was saying. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You want the secret to real joy in your life? Allow yourself to become a channel or a conduit of God's love for others. And your life will be so flooded with joy that you won't be able to contain it all. On the other hand, you cut off the flow of God's love to other people, and what's going to happen? You're going to become an embittered, angry, spiteful individual who has no joy or peace in their heart or mind. It's a choice that we make each day. Who are we going to be? Are we going to be our own masters, or are we going to allow Christ to be our Lord and Master? Are we going to follow the example of our own hearts and minds or of the world or of the enemy? Or are we going to follow the example of Christ in terms of how we relate to and care about other people? Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, what commandments is he talking about? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? No. He tells us what commandment he's talking about right here. In verse 12, he doesn't say, these are my commandments. He says, this is my commandment. It's singular. There's one commandment, one instruction for us that he's giving in this passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? Well, as I have loved you. That you love one another in kind with the love in which I've given you, that you love one another in accordance with the love that I've given you, that you love one another following the example that I have set as I have loved you. Well, how did you love us, Lord? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's pretty clear what we're supposed to do, amen? We are to consider others before we consider ourselves. We are to pray for and forgive others even when they wrong us and harm us. We are to turn the other cheek and to love unconditionally. Why? To put it simply, because that's how Christ loved us. And that's the command that he's given us. And if we are going to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, if we are going to follow the example of our Master, then the attitude of our hearts needs to be in accordance with the attitude of his heart. And that is an attitude of self-sacrificing love. So, walk in love. I think we know what that looks like now. And we can trust that his Holy Spirit will give us the strength to walk in obedience to that command. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for demonstrating your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, each one, to examine our hearts and to ask the question, is there any way in which I have behaved unlovingly? Is there any area of my life that you need to bring back into alignment so that I can obey this command? Is there any person who my attitude needs to change toward to reflect your attitude toward me? Help me, Father, to be obedient to your word and to walk in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.